Well, let us turn back in God's Word to Luke and chapter 16. Now, as Pete rightly said this morning, I'm going to look at the issues that we're faced with in our society today as we've seen them unfold before our eyes on the screens earlier this week. And so whilst we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, and I trust take some things from that that speak to you and I as believers in this day and generation, we realise that this is but, if you like, an aspect of what we've been seeing. And also, as we consider these things, we will start off by setting a scene. Then we will be looking at this passage, and then we'll be going on to look more broadly at some of the challenges and implications. Now, this is only but a start, and I believe that if by God's grace we are able to really look at what is happening in our society, what's manifested itself, maybe we can get some ideas, some clues as to how to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ more effectively to reach the community, the society in which we live. Now, Mike Ovey, who's the principal of Oak Hill College, made some very helpful comments, and I'm grateful to Pete for pointing me in his direction. He says, the disorders straight after the death of Mark Duggan, that obviously was the, as it were, the lighting the fire, whilst the disorders straight after his death may have been riots of protests, soon a better word than rioters was looters because of the strong focus on violent theft. And I'm sure many of us have looked on the web and this is widely felt. You do get different views, of course, as to why people are looting and what should be done about it. For some, it's the disadvantaged youth underclass levelling the score a bit. And the real fault lies with the parents, police, schools, racists, politicians, take your pick, who have alienated them. For others, this is but an urban feral youth who are enemies of civilised society and should be treated as such. For some, the remedy is high-cost investment creating jobs, whilst for others, it's live ammunition on the streets, and we've seen both those extreme comments. But how about the following four things that are quite revealing? The liberals use words such as alienated or disaffected. The diehards use words such as enemy, feral or savages. But both the liberal and the diehard right wing both seem to see the looters as profoundly other, patronising in one case, demonising in the other. The thought is that the looters aren't like us, you and I. They are different. They're alien. And we should see that both views demean the person, the looter. No sense here of people made in the image of God, fallen and responsible before God for their conduct. Second, I'm sure we've felt something of the vehemence of the responses and strength of the blame game. Where's the Prime Minister? Boris should do something. Lock up the parents. We see real anger there, and perhaps we feel it. But here, the anger is often against the person, not the sin. Third, there's a response of bewilderment and incredulity. How could this happen? The looting is something people can't get their heads around. One BBC reporter simply couldn't get why a small business in Croydon is being ripped off before her eyes. This isn't Harrods or the Dorchester being attacked. It's their local store and the storekeeper who they know. without an understanding of the influence of sin on humanity, it just doesn't make sense. Fourth, it's clear that Christians are not being looked to for answers. Now, they did have a token Christian on question time on Thursday night. He actually had some good things to say, but I noticed he wasn't clapped much. There are accounts of godly ministers working to calm, soothe and persuade. All credit to them. But the Word of God has much, much more to say by way of explanation and also by way of picking up the pieces. Looking to a secularist, Dr. Paul Bagley, a sociologist at Leeds, he calls them consumer society riots. This points clearly to the consumerist, acquisitive nature of the looting, and it hints that these are the kind of riots that a consumer society, and we're part of that consumer society, has. It hints that this is the kind of right you expect from members of a consumer society, not from those who refuse to be part of it. That does not allow us to say the looters are totally alien or other, or even enemies of society in a straightforward way. The looters are committed to consumer society. They're us, not simply them. After all, the unspoken but powerful message of a consumer society is the one with the most toys wins. And possessing stuff is what someone is measured on rather than the way they acquire it. Further, the public face of acquiring prosperity doesn't stress that prosperity should be acquired in socially responsible ways. Think of the bonuses and payoffs for bankers. They don't look as if though they're sharing the pain of recession. As for honouring positions of trust, think of the MP's expenses scandal. The smartphones and trainers that are looter snatches aren't in the same league financially as some of the MP's takeaways from the expenses. At all levels of society in their different ways, we see people grabbing what they can, while they can, for themselves, without regard for others. Well, what does Jesus say about money and possessions? And let us therefore now turn to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is teaching here about how we use our money and possessions. He's been teaching his disciples through parables. Clearly, as we see in verses 14 to 15, the Pharisees overheard all that Jesus said to his disciples. Equally clearly, they despised what he said. They thought his teaching ridiculous, so they sneered at him. So what was Jesus teaching, and why did they sneer at him? Chapter 16 starts with the parable of the shrewd manager, as it's headed in our NRVs. Now, again, we notice Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He wasn't speaking to prosperous men. They'd forsaken all to follow Christ. So the attitudes Jesus was addressing affect us all, not just the super wealthy. In the parable, a rich man has a manager responsible for managing his estate, perhaps a banker. The manager has been irresponsible, failed in his duty of care for his master's possession, and wasted them. He is called to account and rightfully faced the sack for his negligence. He realized, wow, I'm in a desperate situation and I need help because I'm not strong enough to do manual labor, too ashamed to beg. So he decided to ingratiate himself to prosperous people so he would be welcomed into their homes and provided for in a comfortable way. So before his notice period expired, he met with all his masters or employers, major debtors, and formally agreed massive reductions in their debt. This was a brilliant idea, for now all his master's debtors were indebted to him. Also, the debtors not realizing what he was doing, were grateful to and respected the master as he had generously, in their eyes, reduced their debt. There was no way the master would repudiate the formal agreements entered into. The master's reputation, which had now been improved, would be irreparably damaged if he'd done that. His master commended the shrewdness of the manager. Now, through this parable, Jesus clearly challenges us as believers. He points out that those whose horizon is merely this life alone, whose future means their old age or retirement with nothing beyond, are very wise in the planning and arrangements they make. He says, as Christians, we lack shrewdness or wisdom if we fail to look to our future inheritance in heaven when making decisions on the use of our gifts and money. Also, if we are not generous with the gifts and money the Lord has given us in his service to provide for God's people or the extension of his kingdom. It is a great loss to the kingdom of God when we are slipshod and careless about how we use what God has given us. We cannot buy our way into heaven with our ability or money. However, we're called to use our gifts and money wisely and then in the light of our eternal destiny in Christ. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus goes on to show that he is not approving the dishonest conduct of the shrewd manager. He commends his planning for the future, yes, and that is what we should copy. However, all dishonesty is condemned here. The material possessions and gifts we have come from God and belong to him, and we are accountable to him for how we use them. Let us quickly turn to Matthew chapter 6 and read those well-known verses from in 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to neglect our families or, in fact, ourselves. He sets us the priority to ensure the needs of our families are met first, that we properly care for our own. However, we are called to use all with an internal perspective. Wise use of however much or little God has given us will enable us to avoid problem debt and all kinds of snares in our society. As we see in the verses afterwards, why would God grant us a glorious eternal inheritance in Christ if we cannot be trusted in our use of the material possessions given to us in this life? Do we use what we can for ourselves, our own pleasure, or do we seek to look to the priorities God gives us in his word? In verse 13, Jesus speaks about two gods, the true and living God and the God of money. Wiersbe, I hope I've pronounced that correctly, comments, if God is our master, then money will be our servant, and we will use our resources in the will of God. But God, if God is not our master, then we will become the servants of money, and money is a terrible master. We will start wasting our lives instead of investing them, and we will one day find ourselves friendless as we enter the gates of glory. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil that we read in 1 Timothy 6:10, not money itself. But we are called to be faithful, to prove faithful in our use of it. So do not let us become slaves to our possessions. Let us rather gladly enjoy using all God has given us as wise servants of Jesus Christ, looking forward to our eternal inheritance. Let us see the priorities given us in his word, to care for the needs of our own family whilst not avoiding our responsibility to support the work of the Lord. We now return to the Pharisees. Verse 14 plainly states that they loved money. They were trying to do what Jesus had just said was completely impossible, to love God and to love money at the same time. They refused to accept that the two were incompatible. They laughed at it. So why did they love money? And this has many echoes in our society. Money talks. In their eyes, it talked of God's blessing. They had much because God was pleased with them. They were good. It talked of their importance in society. And they could flaunt their prosperity, sometimes even by their giving, to demonstrate just how much better they were than others. It also gave them power. So they despised Christ's teaching, as he was plainly exalting faithfulness to God and the thankful acceptance and wise use of his gifts as his servants for God's glory, and debasing the self-centered indulgence and exhibitionism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees justified themselves before men through their prosperity. But God's values are not our values. And the Lord saw what the real motives and values of the Pharisees were. They were leaders in society. And so society was drawn into their values. And this has much to say to leaders in society and in churches. Jesus is condemning of the values of the society around him. He's condemning the love of money with all its attendant evils. Well, we've seen something of Jesus' teaching on prosperity and how we are not to view it, and also, I trust, how we are to positively view it. But how does this speak to our world today and us today on a wider scale? Well, the first way, I think we can see in our society something you might call justification by prosperity. Deep down, isn't the attitude of the Pharisees what a consumer society believes? Justification by prosperity alone. That prosperity sets you right before others as you impress them with your new Aston Martin or Bentley, if you're a banker, or your new smartphone or designer labour trainers, if you're a looter. Prosperity is seductive because it lets you think you don't need God, but are your own master. You become important to others and in your own eyes. You must be doing things right. You must be right and good. You're worth it, says the advertisement. And actually, so often we want to believe it. Politicians and advertisers tell us that we deserve things and services. How often the politicians tell us, you deserve better than this, better than the previous government did. We easily believe we have rights to all sorts of pleasures and help, but no responsibility. One girl answered the question of why riot in terms of showing the police and the rich that we can do what we want, which takes us straight back to the sinful autonomy that prosperity promises. Now in Proverbs and chapter 30, we've got a prayer of, well, a saying of Agur. And just pick up from verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. He's not refusing to pray for prosperity. He's praying not to have a prosperity that could lead him to deny God. He prays not to be led into temptation in this area. This is not saying that being prosperous is sinful in itself, But being prosperous brings many profound temptations. Those of us who prospered do well to ask ourselves, how much prosperity can I handle spiritually? A consumer society cannot ask itself that question because it rewards excess. Look at Jesus, who, as the hymn writer says, though he was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became so poor. He, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or better to cling on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, as we read in Philippians. We today are part of a consumer society. How far has it exerted its godless influence over you and me? Surely what is happening must cause each of us to reassess our personal values before the Lord. But we can't just stay with the issue of prosperity. There is the attendant envy. Do we not see the looters as resentful and envious of those who have all the toils that they want, whilst they have to make do with far less? Not only is God's command, do not steal, being broken, but also do not covet. And what attitude did the Pharisees provoke in the people? Wasn't it envy? Again, leadership responsibility. Envy is a very cruel sin, because ultimately it is not content with just raising itself up. Others must also be cast down. Is that why the shops are burnt and destroyed once they've been looted? The Pharisees aren't content with their own self-justification. There are also those whom they despise, like the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 9. Envy lies close to the sins of pride that Adam and Eve commit in Genesis 3. While the exact opposite of envy is the way Jesus, the eternal Son, does not grasp after equality with God, but humbles himself. In this way, perhaps, envy is the most important sin to name here, as well as something that a consumer society finds hardest to name. For how can envy be a sin in a consumer society? And don't think that envy is the prerogative of the have-nots. Haven't you heard the Yorkshire saying, much wants more? And Proverbs says, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. It is so easy to be resentful to God and envious of others that we do not have their abilities, their resources, or prosperity. We can feel that God has been hard on us. And why should he give so much to that other, much less spiritual Christian? Against that, the Word of God says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We must also speak of the attitude to authority. Quite rightly, commentators have pointed to the looters' crimes. You notice they don't use the word sin against shopkeepers and businessmen. But what of an acknowledgement that the police have been wronged and sinned against? Let's just hear from Romans 13 and see how we should be viewing such actions. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. We need to uphold and respect those in authority. We need to pray for them. They, like all other people, are imperfect. They are fallen. Their laws will be imperfect. However, they are given to us by God and to be prayed for, respected, and honoured. And of course, sin is universal and universally doesn't work. Consumer society loves the bottom line. It loves prosperity and encourages envy that goes on to pull down and destroy. In fact, it consumes itself, destroying the very society it thinks it's creating. The consumer society has bought the lie of justification by prosperity. Commentators we know seem lost for explanations. But that's not strange when you believe in the intrinsic good of man or the supremacy of democracy. Iran leaders have been laughing at us, haven't they? You're going to be lost for an explanation. The word of God gets to the heart of matter. The human heart, it says, it's deceitful above things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Elsewhere it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul. Who in this situation comes out well? Not the politicians caught with their hands in the expenses still. Not the newspaper caught illegally tapping phones to get the gossip our society craves and then sacked its workforce. Not the bankers who lined their own pockets while they risked other people's savings on rash investments and then caused businesses to fail through lack of funding and sacked thousands of their own workers. And finally, not the looters. These looters aren't feral animals. They are people made in the image of God. But they're also part of the sinful human race of which we are part. They're not just victims of an alienated society, but rather they're dignified human beings created by God. They're accountable before God for their actions. When people are told in the media and in school that they have no meaning or purpose, but are the chance result of a cosmic explosion, that life and history have no purpose or destiny, that their significance comes through what they possess and enjoy in the here and now, so there is nothing more to life than eat, drink, and be merry. Surely, what we have seen on our streets is just the rational outcome. The breakdown of family relationships and ties pushes people further towards self-centered, uncaring, greed and violence. In all these areas of consumerism, envy, greed, rejection of God, given authority in the home and state, we see sin and its destructive effects. Praise God that while so many commentators thrash around for someone to blame, Jesus took the blame for our sin on the cross and offers forgiveness to all who repent and trust in him. We've talked of the reality of sin and its devastating effect. But let us also recognize that we are all made in the image of God, and that also comes through. We've seen Asian people coming together to protect each other. We've seen crowds of people pushing past police barriers to clean up the mess created by others. We've seen gifts flood in for a Malaysian student ruthlessly beaten up and then robbed by would-be helpers. Let us thank God for this, for his image yet in fallen man. And then, in concluding comments, what about reactions? Well, surely, first of all, for us as God's people, repentance is first. We see the destruction being caused by unfettered, self-centered lust for more of this world's good, however acquired. Let us be sure, let us examine ourselves that we do not have the same values. Let us see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us be in control of our money and not let it control us. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he exclaimed, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He did not see himself as better than others, or his sinful fellow Israelites, as alien ferals. He saw that he was part of the society under judgment, and he had absorbed part of that culture. Now on Friday night, last Friday night, there was a prayer meeting called from across Southampton in Highfield Church for prayer. And surely this is a time when evangelical believers, it's good that they're getting together to pray for our nation, and it's a spur to us to pray for our nation and the need that they're in. Also, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't we see the beauty and wonder of the gospel and how perfectly it meets the needs of a sinful humanity? In the gospel we read of our Saviour Jesus Christ laying aside the splendour, prosperity and glory of heaven to come and live amongst us. He identified with us and then died for sinful humanity. In him alone there is forgiveness and new life. He alone can bring the forgiveness and healing into the hearts and lives of those who are now remorseful for what they've done. He didn't hold on to all that was his, but willingly set it aside to seek and save the lost. Our prosperity, our inheritance is in heaven. This life is but for maybe 70-100 years. It will soon be over. Heaven and hell last forever and ever. Our significance, our well-being, does not depend on our possessions and status in society, but is found in Christ. Every believer, you and I who trust in Christ, we are loved beyond measure and protected totally by Almighty God. Let us, as part of the gospel, speak for God's values. Let us oppose justification by prosperity, proclaiming justification by faith. Let us oppose envy, promoting godliness with contentment. And let us encourage respect of authority. Let us value our families and our church family, including the wider church family. Let us reach out into our communities, demonstrating the love of God in caring for them. Where we have bought the lie of the consumer society, let us repent and once again believe the gospel. Then let us go on to be bold to proclaim the only message that saves, that changes lives, the gospel. Let us demonstrate by our lives and the Bible's teaching that God cares about our society and that the gospel is powerful, it's practical, and it's effective. People need to know that they are made in the image of God and that they have an eternal soul. They need to know that there is meaning and purpose and a destiny for their lives. They need to know that love is real, that relationships of love can exist and endure in this life and to eternity. They need to know that they're accountable for their lives to a holy God who offers forgiveness and salvation in his Son. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ places man, your humanity, in their right place of dignity and rightly diagnoses the problem of sin. Let us renew our confidence and faith in our God, our Saviour, the Bible, the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us have the courage to go forward in faith and with hope into the world. And I really pray and hope that what's happened will encourage Christians to really think about the gospel application in all areas of life. The world is perplexed by what is happening. It does not have answers that transform the situation. In Christ, in the gospel, we truly have those answers. Let us search them out. And also, let us, by the way we live, demonstrate that there are answers in the gospel, in Christ. Amen.